You would take your Bibles this morning and open with me to Mark's Gospel chapter number 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 12, and we will begin in verse 35 as we are continuing to go through the Gospel of Mark on the Lord's Day, verse by verse. Thank you to Jonathan, to the musicians for leading us in song as we were able to sing the glorious Gospel of Christ together as a congregation. As we now turn to the scripture this morning, we look together at verses 35 through 37 at this very important subject, a question: who is Jesus, or specifically, whose son is the Christ? There could not be a more important question to answer or to look into this morning than this very question that's put before us. And so now let's look to the Word of God and read together, beginning in verse 35. This is the Word of God, and it reads as follows. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" David himself, in the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? And the great throng heard him gladly. This morning I'm preaching on this subject: who is Jesus? Let's pray together. Father, as we gather for worship here this morning, as a church, we've been able to have scripture read publicly, prayers prayed from this pulpit and across the sanctuary, followers of Christ baptized publicly to put on display their faith before witnesses. We've been able to sing the glorious gospel of Christ together as a church. And now to be able to look into the Word of God, the holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant, trustworthy, and sufficient, completely authoritative Word, and ask this question and yet answer it: who is Jesus? So I want to pray for two groups of people this morning as I stand here. I want to plead on behalf of the church that you've called me to serve, that you would cause the people who are the genuine children of God among us today to grow in the knowledge of truth, to be sanctified, to be conformed to the image of your Son, to grow in knowledge, to grow in grace. And yet I also pray for those that might be here today who are lost. Perhaps there are members of this church who are not genuine members of your church. Perhaps there are visitors here today, or someone that's seated here among us who is not a true child of God. In your sovereign mercy, you have brought them here to hear this very text. And so I plead on behalf of unbelievers today that you would cause their spiritual eyes to see and their spiritual ears to hear, so that when the gospel is presented before them, that they would repent, believe the gospel, and embrace Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Oh God, will you accomplish in the hearts of unbelievers that which I can't accomplish, that which no one in this room can accomplish except you? So we depend upon you, and we call out to you to save sinners today. Oh God, will you encourage your people, save sinners, and bring great glory to your name? And for me, the preacher today, Father, I pray that you would give me the words to speak, that you would cause me to speak faithfully, to bring to recall the things that I've studied and prepared, and to rightly handle the word of truth. Oh Father, we ask that this time of worship would not just be a time of listening, or a time of looking, or a time of reading, or a time of speaking, but it would be a time of worship. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As we think about the study that we've been able to go through now for a number of months, as we've been able to go verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark, and now we've arrived near the very end of chapter 12, and we're approaching the cross, the climactic driving force going now through the Gospel of Mark. We're approaching that scene where Jesus will be crucified for sinners. And as we are approaching that scene, we are in that week called Passion Week, where Jesus is now in the holy city of Jerusalem. He is there for the purpose of observing what is known as Passover, where Jews would gather in Jerusalem for the purpose of celebrating this historic feast that they would come, even if they did not live in Jerusalem, they would make the journey there every year at this specific week to remember how God had delivered his people from Egypt and how this lamb's blood was slain so that when the death angel passed over, God would have mercy as the death angel, his messenger of death, would come to take the firstborn from all of those who did not have the blood on the doorpost, and yet those who did, God would have mercy upon them. And so every year as they would come to the city, they would come for that purpose. And so the city was full. It was abuzz with life and with all of the celebration that would take place at Passover. It is in this very week where Jesus makes his entrance into Jerusalem and starts to preach and proclaim and make his way to the cross. It is in this very week where the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians were coming to Jesus one by one or group by group. And they were questioning Jesus. They were trying to trap Jesus so that they could have a lawful reason to destroy him because they hated him. And one by one, question on authority, Jesus demonstrated the fact that he can preach with authority, unlike the scribes, because he has been given this authority from the Father. He possesses it because he is not only fully man, but fully God. On questions of politics and civil government, Jesus makes it clear that all of the authorities are instituted by God. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render unto the Lord what is the Lord's. Jesus would turn the table upon them and prove them to be idolaters. Although they were trying to trap Jesus, Jesus publicly exposed them. On questions of theology, when it comes to the resurrection, not just marriage laws, but the resurrection, the Sadducees the tables were turned upon them as Jesus, who had already raised Lazarus from the dead and said, "I am the resurrection and the life." They were then talking to the one who is the embodiment of resurrection, the source of all life, and yet they were wanting to duel with Jesus. Jesus exposed them. And then, again, with another question, a question of theology, a question of what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responded to a scribe, again, amongst the Pharisees. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our Lord, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength." Jesus pointed out the fact that as he came to the end and this man responded to him, he said, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Point is, to be not far, or in other words, to be close to the kingdom of God, is to be an eternity away. It is an impossibility to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Only Jesus has been capable of doing that in his human flesh. So that very truth should drive us to Jesus, where we say, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling." Jesus has done it. He has done something that we could never possibly do ourselves. So who is this Jesus? It should be abundantly clear who this Jesus is by now. But yet they are still questioning him. They are still doubting him. They are still rejecting him. And as we go into this message, as we seek to dive into these verses, I want to ask you to ask yourself this question. Are you sure that you know who Jesus is? Oh yeah, Pastor, I've got it down. I know it. Does it look like your life reveals that you know who Jesus is? Your dedication, your commitment. Who is God? Who is foremost? Who is preeminent in your life? What is preeminent in your life? Is your job, your family, your 401k, your recreation, is something else preeminent, superseding, transcending above the throne of Jesus? Or is Jesus truly God and your life, not just your head, but your life, your heart, your whole being demonstrates that by your life? Now let me ask you this question, not just about your life, but about your worship. How is your worship? How is your singing? How is your praying? How is preaching? Are you bored with preaching? It was interesting to me this past week. I was looking, my former professor is now the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberties Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. There was a picture that he shared on Twitter where he's seated there in the Oval Office with other religious leaders. And he's there with President Obama. There's a couch on this side, a couch over here, a chair here, and there are religious leaders all around, and Obama in the very center. Every single one of these individuals, if you start from the left and go around, you will see that they are all seated, they are all leaning forward, and their attention is upon the President of the United States of America. There's no one slouching back. There's no one bored. There was not anyone caught with a yawn. There was no just casual attitude. And that's the thing I want to ask about your worship. Do you have this casual approach to worship where it's just like, it doesn't matter. It might be the NBA playoffs or it might be worship. My posture doesn't really matter. Posture matters in worship, and it tells a lot about your heart. It tells an awful lot about, are you connected with Jesus? So think about how you ebb and flow, not in just the singing and the praying, but the preaching. This is not listening time or talk time or anything else. This is worship, what's going on as we now dive into this verse and into this passage of verses. So who is Jesus? First of all, in verse 35, there is a question of identity. Jesus has now been asked question after question after question after question. Now it's Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And Jesus is there in the temple teaching, and he asked this question. As Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David?" And that's a very important question because it is a question of identity. Jesus looks back to King David and says to his followers and to all of the skeptics who were there, he asked this simple question. Seems like a very simple question at the beginning, but if you dive in, you'll see the complexity. How can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? David being King David. All of the Israelites knew who King David was. All of these Jews knew who King David was. So when Jesus asked the question, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? He's making a theological conundrum, you might say. How can David, his son, be the Christ, the one who precedes him? So again, this is a very important question. It was a question that would have caused them to pause. First of all, the title Christ, Christos in the Greek, literally means the anointed one of God, the Messiah. So the point he's driving to is much like when he spoke to those skeptics earlier on in his earthly ministry, when he made that definitive statement, before Abraham was, I am. When Jesus said that, they were astounded, they were angered, but yet the point was clear. Abraham, their forefather, Jesus in his flesh came after him, but yet was before him. And so in this very text, the same type of thing is made. Now keep in mind, it's Wednesday. Here in just a couple of days, Jesus will be rejected, nailed to a cross. He will be crucified publicly. So here we are in the mere shadow of the cross. And Jesus, the last time that he's going to address these people publicly, he drives home the point of who he is. He did not want any mistake in the minds of his followers, those who were there as the genuine followers of Christ, when he was dragged off to be crucified and brutally, brutally crucified. He did not want them to doubt in the slightest of who he was. But to the skeptics, once again, he wanted them to know. When the ground started to shake and it became midnight at midday and the Son of Man was hanging between the sovereign throne of a holy sovereign God and the dust of depraved humanity, he wanted every single one of them to know that they have just slain the Son of the living God, the descendant, the Son of David, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Messiah. This is a question of his identity. But in verse 36, we see the prophetic foundation of Jesus' identity. He doesn't just leave it there. He goes to prove who the Christ is and how the Christ can be the Son of David. And yet he quotes from Psalm 110. Just notice how he begins verse 36. David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Then he quotes, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet," or make your enemies a footstool. Now, first we need to note this. Before we get to the actual text of Psalm 110, if you'll notice in verse 36, David himself, who's the author of Psalm 110, David himself in the Spirit declared. This is a statement about biblical inspiration. The point is clear. Jesus has a high view of Scripture. He doesn't approach the Word of God in the sense that it's just written by man. He approaches the Word of God with this aspect of dual authorship. David himself in the Spirit. The Spirit is the one who is writing the Word of God through the pen of humanity. David himself, it was David himself that wrote, it was David himself that thought, it was David himself that formed his own thoughts and phrases, it was David himself that was articulating the point of Psalm 110, but David himself did not write anything other than what the Spirit of God desired for him to write. You have here both this aspect of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. You have that intertwined, and you might say interwoven together. But we must understand that it's not mechanical dictation. David is not sitting there saying, "Okay, now Lord, what shall I write? I have my quill and I have my ink and I'm ready to write. So now tell me the first word." And then he starts to hear the voice of the Lord and he starts to write. That is not the way that we arrive at the Word of God. That's not the way that we receive the Bible. The Bible was written by 40 different human authors over about 1,500 years. And every single one of them wrote what they wanted to write in their own personality, with their own drive and vocabulary and intellect. But yet it was the Spirit of God that was driving it all. In 2 Peter 1:21, we see this very important statement. "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, Psalm 110, make no mistake, is a prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy. And so later on in the New Testament, we see this declaration, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man." So it wasn't the will of man, it wasn't the will of David that brought us to Psalm 110, but it was the will of God. So then we go on and see, "But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." This this word carried along in the Greek. Pharaoh is the actual word. It means to bring or to take along or to cause to follow a certain course in direction or conduct. Get this. To move out of position, to drive. So the picture that we have of this Greek word is that of a sailboat on the top of a body of water, and it's sitting there, and it moves as the wind blows into the sail and moves it across the top of the body of water. What's doing the sailing? Well, it's the boat. What's doing the boating? Well, it's the vessel. But how does it move? It moves by the wind. And so it is with David or any of the other prophets of old. So it is with any of the New Testament apostles. That's how we come to the Word of God. The Spirit of God drives them to write exactly what they wrote, so that when you hold this book in your hand today, you can have the absolute confidence that this is the Word of the living God. It is God's word, not man's word. It is holy because God is holy, inspired. It is God-breathed. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, one translation states. All scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos, God-breathed his word so that we can have the trustworthy word of the living God. You want to know what God says? Read the Bible. It is trustworthy. But Psalm 110. Why in the world would Jesus quote Psalm 110? As his last sermon, his last dealings with these people, these skeptics, before he is nailed to a cross, why would he go to Psalm 110? Well, there's some things you need to understand about Psalm 110. Some of you are in the midst of Sunday school lessons on the Psalms, and you might think, why in the world are we spending so much time in the Psalms? I want something more up to speed. I want something more, you know, up to our context of where we are in 2016. Give us some relevant stuff. Well, let's be reminded of this. The Psalms are not only given to us by God, but greatly important for our spiritual well-being. All through the New Testament, we see quotations from the Psalms. But get this. Psalm 110, again, is a Psalm of David. David wrote about 73 of the Psalms in our Bible. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm. Now, let me just say something about that. How do we know that it's a messianic psalm? In other words, a messianic psalm means that it's about specifically about Jesus. You know, there's an awful lot of people that drive too hard at this Christocentric methodology of interpreting the Bible. They'll take any word out of the Old Testament and they'll say, they'll just flip like that and they'll just take 1 Samuel 6 and they'll just point to a verse and say, that's about Jesus. Not necessarily. Not necessarily. The central figure of the Bible is Jesus. Make no mistake about that. But don't handle the Bible carelessly. In other words, handle the Bible carefully. Don't come to the Word of God with this flippant way. And it's in songs, it's in sermons, and it's in commentaries. It's an allegorical interpretive method whereby people just take any verse out of the Old Testament and say, that's about Jesus. Not necessarily. Unless, here it is, unless a New Testament apostle or Jesus himself attaches or grabs a verse of Old Testament and brings it up to the New Testament and says, this is talking about Jesus, then we have no right or authority to just grab random verses from the Old Testament and say, this is about Jesus. So be careful in how you read the Bible. That's why we spend so much time talking about the importance of understanding how to interpret the Word of God. That's why we have teacher training this afternoon, commercial. Right in the middle of the sermon, a commercial. That's why it's important to go to something like teacher training so that you can learn. You don't just do that. That's why you can have songs and commentators and everyone else saying, this is about Jesus and Jesus is this and Jesus is that, when it's not necessarily true. We have to be very cautious. When we hear songs that talk about Jesus being the lily of the valley, that is not true. That is a complete incorrect interpretation coming from the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs. Be careful in how we approach it. Now, moving on. Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in all of the New Testament. Let's go further. It is the most quoted Old Testament passage in all of the New Testament. And Psalm 110 verse 1 is the most quoted verse, quoted some 27 times there in the New Testament. In Matthew 22, 43, this is the parallel to this very passage here. We see again that it's quoted there by Matthew. In Acts chapter 2, Peter points to Jesus in Psalm 110 as the one who is David's son, who is the sovereign son, the resurrected Savior. Keep in mind, about 3,000 souls were saved that day in that sermon. Hebrews 1:13, as the writer to the Hebrews seeks to point out the preeminence of Christ above all beings and above angels, he does what? He quotes from this very passage of Scripture. Listen to this. Psalm 110, verse 1, the first verse of this psalm is found in Matthew chapter 26, Mark 16, Luke 12, Acts 5, Acts 7, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, that climactic, wonderful chapter about the resurrection of Jesus. It's there. It's in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, Philippians 2, Colossians 3, 1 Timothy 5, 1 Timothy 6. It's found in 2 Timothy 4, Hebrews 1, Hebrews 8, Hebrews 12, Hebrews 10. It's found in 1 Peter 3, Revelation 3, 5, 7, 12, and 22. Do you get the point? The Psalms are important. And Psalm 110 takes the cake. And Jesus, before he goes to the cross, takes Psalm 110 and quotes it in form of a question to prove his point. He speaks in the third person because he wanted the scribes to actually answer the question. He didn't want to say, "I am the Christ. How can I be the son of David if I'm indeed the Christ?" He doesn't talk like that. He talks in the third person because he wanted them to be driven to answer the question. Because at this very question hinges their soul and yours. And yours this morning. The point is, as he quotes this, he's pointing out the fact that the Son of David is the sovereign Lord. The Son of David, Jesus himself, the Christ, predates David. In Psalm 89, we see this in verses 3 through 4 and 35 through 37. You will see it here on the screen before you. Notice what the psalm says. "You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne, as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Point is, that phrase, "son of David," was a messianic title interwoven throughout prophecy. And Jesus quotes Psalm 110, and he's proving that is about himself. Remember when blind Bartimaeus was on the side of the road and he heard Jesus passing through and he had been hearing about Jesus and all of these miracles. Remember what blind Bartimaeus did? What did blind Bartimaeus do? Blind Bartimaeus called out and he literally said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That got their attention. A blind man on the side of the road, a beggar, is using a messianic title to call out to Jesus. "Son of David, have mercy on me." You see, in 2 Samuel 7, the Messiah would be David's son. There's this prophecy, this, this line driving through the Old Testament. That's why later you see in Revelation 22:16, you see this statement, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Get it? Root, descendant of David. He is the son of David. The son of David. Unlike the blind religious establishment, the chief priests, the elders, the scribes, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, unlike all of these people, all of the Sanhedrin was blind, but blind Bartimaeus could see that Jesus was the son of David. So Jesus, before this group of skeptics, before he goes to the cross one last time, says, how can it be? How can it be that the Christ is the son of David? In verse number 37, we see a rhetorical question focused on his deity. Not only do we see the quotation of Psalm 110, but now in verse 37, we see David himself calls him Lord. So how is he son? David himself calls him Lord. So how is he son? Go back to the text. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, David is writing this psalm, this song, and he writes this and he makes this statement. The Lord said to my Lord. Again, the last Lord there. Again, he's saying this. My Lord, talking about the Christ, the Messiah. The Lord, although there's some debate about this in the theological world, this is believed to be Yahweh. This is believed to be Jehovah. The Lord, the Father, the Lord said to my Lord, to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So now in verse 37, this rhetorical question is focused on Jesus' deity because he says, David himself calls him Lord, so how is he son? Emphasis, the incarnation of Jesus. He predates David, but he had no flesh. He comes through the virgin's womb and takes upon himself human flesh. Therefore, fulfilling all of the prophecies and is indeed coming through the line of David and is considered to be David's son. David's son. The incarnation. The root and the descendant of David. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said it this way. He said, if you do not believe in the unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not a Christian. Whatever else you may be, we are not looking at a good man only. We are not interested merely in the greatest teacher the world has ever seen. We are face to face with the fact that God, the eternal Son, has been in this world and that he took upon him human nature and dwelt among us, a man amongst men, God-man. We are face to face with the mystery and the marvel of the incarnation and the virgin birth. It is all here. And it shines out in all the fullness of its amazing glory. What manner of man is this? He is more than man. That is the answer. He is also God. That was what Jesus wanted the skeptics to know. Before he would be nailed to that cross, before the crowds would gather and say, give us Barabbas. What about Jesus? Crucify him. Before the first nail was driven into his hands, into his feet on the cross, he wanted them to know he was not just man. He is the God-man. He is fully man and fully God at the very same time. So, when the centurion is standing there, ground is shaking, earth is quaking, rocks are rending, and all that's taking place there, midnight at midday, surely he is the Son of God. He wanted them to know that he's God. That's the point of the question. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son? The only way that that's possible is for him to be fully man and fully God at the same time. They should have already known this. He had demonstrated this in his miracles, healing the sick and the diseased, cleansing the lepers, raising up the paralyzed and the afflicted. Jesus healed a man with a withered hand. He healed demon-possessed individuals, one with a legion of demons. All of this was pointing to the fact that he is not just man, but he is God. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. He raised other individuals, children from the dead. He calmed raging storms, fed multitudes of people, multiplied just a little lad's lunch, caused the lame to walk, the mute to speak, and the deaf to hear. Jesus had put on display his sovereign prerogative. He can control nature. He can control demons. And he is God. Regarding creation, the early verses of the Bible open up with this wonderful glory shine out of the text as it says, "Let there be light," and there was light. The creative genius of God put on display in the early pages of Scripture for us to drive home and to be driven to the point to see that God did not need some little Play-Doh to work with. He did not need some cells or some atoms, or he didn't need anything else to work with. Ex nihilo, from nothing, God said, "Let there be light," and everything just happened. In Colossians 1:16, the commentary says, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Colossians 1 is talking about Jesus. Where was Jesus when God said, "Let there be light"? He was with the Father and the Spirit. And who is it that created the light? Colossians 1, it was Jesus. Regarding creation, Jesus put on display that he is God. Regarding prophetic proclamation, all through the Old Testament, we see this driving home of the fact that there's this promised Messiah. He would come through the seed of a woman. He would come through the line of Abraham, through the line of Judah, through the line of Jesse, through the line of David. He would be born in the town of Bethlehem. And all of this Jesus fulfilled. He would come as a child and a son. He would be born of a virgin. He would be called Emmanuel, God with us. He would be called the Lord, our righteousness, Jeremiah 23:6. In Malachi chapter 4, he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He would come in humility. Jesus fulfilled all of this. He would wash away the guilt of sinners. Again, they would say, "Who is it that has authority to forgive sins? How dare he?" They would accuse Jesus of blasphemy. He would serve as a channel of divine blessing to the world. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see that. He would bring destruction to the enemies of Israel. This is the prophetic words of the promised Messiah. And Jesus would do all of this. He would build, again, his church. He would do all of this. And as we read the Old Testament scriptures, we see this the statement from Moses. In Deuteronomy 18:15, we see that Moses said, "There's one coming after me, and he's going to be greater than me. And this prophet, you shall listen to him, you shall obey him. And if you don't, you will surely die." Jesus is the prophet greater than Moses. All through the Old Testament, we see the priesthood. We see the Levites. We see Aaron. And then also we see the fact that Jesus would be greater than Aaron. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus is greater than Adam, more mysterious than Melchizedek, quoted there in Psalm 110, by the way. Point is, Jesus is the priest greater than Melchizedek and all of the Levitical priesthood. As we see prophecies like Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It's very clear that Jesus embodies this, fulfills this, so that one day the king who would be, yes, predating David, coming before David, but yet also through the line of David, the son of David, Philippians 2 says, one day every knee shall bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the king greater than David. Regarding salvation, at the incarnation, we see the virgin's womb is filled with the son of David. And we see that Joseph, the earthly father, is afraid because he's looking through the logic of the whole scene, and he comes to grips with the possibility, as he thinks that it's quite certain that his betrothed wife had been unfaithful. And yet at that very moment, there's this wonderful, glorious scene where the angel appears to Joseph in a dream and says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." It was made known that this was not just any son. This was the son of David, Jesus, the Savior, who shall save his people from their sins. I love how Elder Ward, a black preacher that I heard preach in seminary when I was there, he's now with the Lord. He's passed away now. But in his preaching, he got to that text, and he quoted Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." He said it like this. He said, he's not going to attempt to save or try to save. He shall save his people from their sins. Regarding salvation, we see at the water, John the Baptist pointed out Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's Jesus, the Son of David. Jesus prophesied in John chapter 3, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Jesus was lifted up on a cross, slain for sinners, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Regarding salvation, we see again in his preaching, Jesus said, "I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the true vine." His disciples were given a question. "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" They responded, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter responded, and that declaration that still rings in our ears this morning, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." After his death and burial and resurrection, the women came to anoint the body of Jesus on the third day, and they did not find him there. Instead, they found an angel there, and the angel said, "He is not here, for he is risen." After his triumphant resurrection and his preaching for 40 days, he ascended to the Father and fulfilled Psalm 24 so that the gates of glory would be opened. "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. That's the only one that can do that. Who shall it be?" So on that day when he ascended to the Father, he ascended there to fulfill Psalm 24. The gates of glory opened. Angels stood in awe as the man who had become flesh, Jesus, God in human flesh, the God-man, ascends the sovereign throne of the Lord. And then he sits down, something that no earthly priest could ever do, in a place of prominence, preeminence, sovereignty, authority, and honor. And as he sat down there, he proves himself to be the Son of David, the bright, the morning star, the root, and the descendant of David. So that this morning, we can literally sing as a church, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to a cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And the great throng heard him gladly. Did you hear him gladly? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, has been nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Is your heart glad in God today? We can sing this song. Crown him the Lord of heaven, enthroned in worlds above. Crown him the King, to whom is given the wondrous name of love. Crown him with many crowns, as thrones before him fall. Crown him, ye kings, with many crowns, for he is King of all. Crown him the Lord of lords, who over all doth reign, who once on earth the incarnate Word for ransom sinners slain, now lives in realms of light, where saints with angels sing their songs before him day and night, their God, Redeemer, King. Jesus himself fulfilled the law of God, defeated the grave, conquered the devil, satisfied the Father, atoned for our sins, and that's why we have reason to sing. And with the great throng, our hearts should be glad in God. So I ask you this question today. Are you here today as a person who is lost and God has been pursuing you as a faithful shepherd who will not lose one of his sheep? And through many dangers, toils, and snares, he has brought you to this very sanctuary to hear the fact that Jesus is God, the one capable of saving you. Could it be this morning that the Lord of glory has brought you here to hear the gospel so that you would bow before his majestic throne and call him Lord of all? Make no mistake about it. Verse 37 in this text says, David himself calls him Lord. King David called Jesus Lord. And if you stiffen your neck and harden your heart and spit in the face of Jesus today or gamble with your eternal destiny, I've got another day, I've got another hour, I've got another minute. Make no mistake about it, you will die and you will go to hell. But you will one day be summoned before his majestic throne. And like David, you will call him Lord. I plead that you would do it today. Christ is not a little figure that we can take out of a dusty box at Christmas and put on our mantle. New Year's, put him back in the box and put him in the basement. Jesus is God. So how is your worship? How is your devotion? You say, well, yeah, I believe. I have confidence that I know who Jesus is. We ask the question, who is Jesus? And yeah, Pastor, I think I know. But what does your worship look like? What does your devotion look like? What does your life look like? How important is this book that's about Jesus What does that look like? Are you genuinely the child of God? And if not, I want to plead and urge you today to know that this is a good God. He's not a cosmic boogeyman. He's not up there just waiting to figure out a way to bash you over the head. He came into this world not to, what? He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but he came to save. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. And my question for you is, why not come to this good, gracious, loving Savior who would have mercy on you today? Don't say no. Don't turn him away. Don't walk out the doors of this sanctuary as a rebel. Gamble with your eternal destiny. He is a good, loving God who will save you. So can you truly sing this song? My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you can't sing that, if you will come to Christ today and cling to him and call out to him, you'll be able to walk out those doors singing that very song. Let's stand and pray together.